told the elders when we were coming out that if there's one passage that the evangelical church in America probably needs to read over and over and over again, it's the passage that we're looking at tonight. And it is a searching passage. It's very convicting. It brings us to the very foot of the cross, asks us some hard questions about our profession of faith. And I do believe that it's something that we ought to hear. Jesus himself, at the end of the passage, at verse 35, says something that he doesn't say often. He says it a few times in the gospel. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, all of the words, no doubt, that Jesus says to us are important. But he himself seems to place an extra bit of importance on this theme here that he is talking about. Now, you remember the setting. Jesus was at the house of a Pharisee and had dinner with him on a Sabbath day, or probably a lunch meal on the Sabbath day. And it was there that a man came forward, possibly put forward by the Pharisees to sort of test Jesus, trap him in doing something unlawful on the Sabbath day. And he healed this poor man who had the dropsy. And he was then able to use that as a kind of springboard to speak to the Pharisees about their own attitudes and their really adding these barnacles, these restrictions upon the Sabbath day that the Lord never intended, and teaches us the necessity, really, and the duty of acts of mercy and of kindness and of goodness on the Lord's day. And he also then began to speak to them to their hearts. I really think these both of these parables about taking the lower place, if we really think that through, it's a heart-searching thing. All of us have in us this fallen nature. We want to be the first. We want to have the best position. We want to scurry around for the top place. We're very ambitious in that way. And the Lord says, take the low place. Take the low place. The Lord of glory is able to move you to whatever place he would have you to take. And then he spoke to them about this great banquet. I think he's speaking about the kingdom of God when it comes in its fullness. The Lord comes again and he makes all things new, new heavens and a new earth. And he's describing then the bounty of those who are in the kingdom of God. And he describes it as a great feast, a great banquet. And he speaks to those, though, who were invited to the banquet first. And that was no doubt referring to the Jews, given the oracles of God, the promises of God, and the great prophets all sent to this little tiny nation out of all the nations of the earth. And there the light of God was shone forth to them as a people. And he spoke to them about they've been invited. You've been invited to the banquet. And they refused to come. They refused to come. What a great tragedy then Israel is in the whole plan of God. And then he speaks of going out, sending the servant out to bring in others. Verse 21, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Those, I think, representative of just the derelicts or the poor, those who had no thought of God at all. I think probably referring there to the Gentiles. And then again, verse 23, go out to the highways and hedges, compel people to come in. That's a gospel call there, isn't it? The free offer of the gospel that says, come without money, without price. You can't pay your way into heaven. You can't buy the salvation of the Lord. It comes absolutely free. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners and to give his life for them. And there's nothing at all that you can do. He says, come, come. And he says, compel them to come in. Doesn't mean taking out your sword or knife and, you know, making people come to Christ, but compelling with arguments and persuasion and reason and looking at people in the eye and saying, won't you come to Jesus Christ? Don't you know that you are a sinner? Don't you know the great wealth and the great bounty there is in knowing Christ? Compel them to come in. The free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so many came after him. Notice the connection there between what he says in 22 and 23 and 24 and then 25. Great crowds accompanied him. You know, whenever you're offering something that's absolutely free and it's something really wonderful, a lot of people will show up for that, won't they? Here's a free car. It's a 2011. You know, it's wonderful to do, and you pay absolutely nothing for it. How many of you would show up for? He says, we wouldn't have to do much compelling, would you, to come to the free? Okay? And so they come, and great crowds accompanied him. And what does he do? What does he speak to them about? He speaks to them about what it means to come to Jesus Christ. What does it really mean to come to Jesus Christ? Well, it's a paradox, really. The gospel is a paradox because Jesus says that coming to him and being saved is absolutely free. Jesus has paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's absolutely free. But he also says, it will cost you everything. That's a paradox. It's a seeming contradiction. An absolutely free gospel that costs me everything. That's what Jesus is saying here a couple of times. He says certain things and he says, if this is not true of you, you cannot be my disciple. Doesn't say you might not be. He says you cannot be. That's a word of ability. It's a word that says there's no other possibility. I used to teach school and kids would raise their hand. I was a little bit of a smart aleck, I have to admit. They would raise their hand and they'd say, Mr. Rask, can I go to the bathroom? You know what I would say? I'd say, well, you probably can, but you may not right now. You know the difference then. May not is permission. Cannot is ability. He says, you cannot be my disciple unless this is your mindset. He says, unless this is your mindset, you cannot be my disciple. So it comes to us to understand then, what is it that Jesus then is talking about? I believe that Christianity sometimes, particularly in our day in the West, as one man has observed, a mile wide and an inch deep. Everybody would profess to be Christians, particularly if you live in the South. Everybody's a Christian. But do we understand? Do we really know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? These are deep and important truths, and the Lord himself would come to us and say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? Those are searching words, aren't they? And he says, in a sense, the same thing here in this passage. Well, the first thing I want to say about this passage is that would-be disciples, notice would-be, it's as though there are some here who are standing at the gate, so to speak. They're thinking about. These crowds are accompanying Jesus. They're following him. They're waiting upon his every word. They're standing at the gate, as it were. And so there would be disciples. They're not necessarily disciples now. They're considering it. Perhaps there's some of you that are thinking in the same way. Some of you young people. You've heard the gospel. You've heard it many times. And you're kind of, well, I don't know. Maybe not. I know I need to be saved, but I don't know. you know, what I ought to do. I don't know what's before me. I don't know if I can do it. Let me tell you, you can't do it. You can't do it, but it was never about you in the first place. It was about Jesus Christ, who can do all things. And with Jesus Christ, all things are possible. I'm telling you tonight, you can be a Christian. You can be a Christian tonight. You can come to Jesus Christ tonight as a true believer in Jesus Christ and lay it all upon Him. He will carry you through. But the first point, would-be disciples must have a readiness to give up all for Christ's sake. Those are the terms. Would-be disciples must have a readiness to give up all for Christ's sake. Verse 26 is a remarkable statement. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What are you saying, Jesus? I read in Ephesians 5 where it says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They're to lay down their lives for their wives. I read also in Ephesians where it talks about children honoring and loving and respecting and obeying their parents according to the fifth commandment. And all through these gospels, the Lord teaches us that we're to love even our own enemies and lay down our lives even for them. Is Jesus contradicting all that? Is he sort of saying, well, you know, that's something that you heard, but I'm saying to you that if you don't hate your father and mother and wife and children, you cannot be my disciples. Well, let me tell you, first of all, that the Scripture never contradicts itself. There's never a contradiction in Scripture. And if we come to a place where there seems to be a contradiction, the problem is not in the Word. Okay, the problem is in us. We don't understand things quite so well if we somehow see a contradiction. There is no contradiction here. I don't want to put it lightly, but it's a really kind of a Hebrew idiom. It's a figure of speech that the Lord employs in the Scriptures time and again. And what he is saying here is that if you are to come to Jesus Christ, he must be the absolute center of everything. That you must love him more than any other person. More than father and mother, more than wife, more than children, more than anything. And a readiness to give up all for Christ's sake. That's what he's saying. Let me just show you a couple of passages where that's true. If you look all the way back in Genesis chapter 29, we see this sort of idiom played out. Genesis chapter 29, you know the story of Jacob. He loved Rachel. He wanted her as his wife. Laban, the father. Remember, Jacob's the trickster. And this is the place where Jacob is tricked. And his own father-in-law tricks him into marrying the older sister, Leah. You remember, he marries Leah, and he's surprised by that. That always strikes me. And then he marries Rachel. We're not going to go into the polygamy thing there, but that's for another day. Genesis chapter 29, though. Go back to 29 and verse 26. Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. In other words, Leah was the firstborn and then Rachel. Complete the week of this one. We will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. And Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. And here's the verse, verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. This is the problem, isn't it, with two wives? We could go into that a little bit, but we won't go there. But he loved Rachel more than Leah. okay, and served Laban for another 7 years. Then look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, when he saw that Leah was hated, did Jacob hate Leah? No. He loved Rachel, though. Rachel was the apple of his eye. He loved Rachel. Leah, well, okay, but he loved Rachel, you see. Rachel was the center of his affection. There was a kind of love he provided for Leah, and there was a kind of love there, but oh, it did not match the love that he had for Rachel. And in God's mind and in his eyes, the way he thinks about these things and portrays them to us, for Rachel, he loved her. But Leah, he said, was hated. She was not loved as much, you see. And that's what he's saying. If you turn again to Matthew chapter 10, and this is really the companion passage for this passage we're looking at tonight. I think the Lord said this at another time. I don't think the time was exactly the same. But the theme is, notice he says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." That's what the passage really means, doesn't it? Is Jesus Christ the center of our affections? Our affections go out this way and another, our children, our wives, they are precious to us. Our relatives, family members, they are precious to us. We love them. But are they the center? Are they the center for you? Or is Jesus Christ at the very center of your affections? Is he the sun? And all the others are like stars in the firmament. But is he the sun? And is he the center? I believe that's something that we evangelicals need to think about. There's been a whole lot of really good literature written over the last 20 or 30 years about how to be, you know, a good parent and how to raise our children in the fear of the Lord and give them the opportunities and to preach the gospel to them and lead them in devotions and everything. But there can be a kind of subtle idolatry that sets in for our children, the idolatry of children, and we'll do everything for them. And that Jesus Christ becomes a kind of a means to an end, so to speak. Christ comes into our lives and he makes things better. But is he the center? Notice Jesus' words here. He who does not renounce everything, cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. It's a man from another age, Jonathan Edwards, converted as a teenager and was devoted to the Lord. And we have a record of his devotion, his resolutions that he wrote. And I believe these are not the resolutions of a sort of super Christian. I really don't believe in that nomenclature we hear. You know, so-and-so's really committed, but so-and-so's just kind of an average Christian. I don't really believe that. If we look at Jesus' words here, all of us ought to be super Christians, you know. He says, if I'm not the center, then you can't be my disciple. And so here's a man who writes about Jesus Christ being the very center. "I have this day been before God and have given myself all that I am and all that I have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own." This is a 19-year-old man. Some of you are perhaps young Christians. You say, well, you know, as time goes on, then I'll really get committed to the Lord. This guy's 19. This is what he writes. "I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. I have given every power to him so that for the future I'll challenge no right to myself. In other words, God's right to himself. That's what he's saying. This I have done, and I pray God for the sake of Christ to receive me now as entirely his own. Now, one of the ways that we can think about, you know, we talk about coming to Christ in very different ways. We talk about repentance and faith. We talk about receiving Christ and the grace of Christ. Here's another way to think. You give yourself to Jesus Christ. You give yourself to him. You hold nothing back. You say, Lord, I'm weak. I'm frail. I am a sinner. I have no power to keep myself. I give myself to you. That's one way of describing what it means to be a Christian, I think, and what our Lord is telling us here. Does he own you? He does, you know. He owns you by right of creation. He made you. He didn't have to make you. He decided to make you. He decided to make you just the way you are. He wouldn't have you any other way. And he owns you by that way, in his way of creation. But if he's worked his grace to you, if he's shown you Jesus Christ, he also owns you now by right of redemption. He's paid for you. He's given himself for you. He's laid down his life for you. You see? That's why I say the gospel is absolutely free. But it's also costly. It'll cost you everything you have. Those are the terms. Those are the terms. And Jesus says to these who are sort of standing at the gate, you know, they're getting some more information. Well, here's a piece of information for you. Be ready. Give yourself completely to Jesus Christ. Those are the terms. And he will have no other. He won't have this middle ground. Folks, there's no such thing as a nominal Christian. No such thing. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible knows disciples. Disciples. They may be weak. They may be poor. They may be halting in their obedience. Their lives must be and should be lives of daily repentance. Oh, Lord, I've blown it again. Well, that's all right. You're in good company. You're in good company. The repenter and the believer. But he comes to Jesus every day. Every day. And he gives himself to Jesus Christ. So the would-be disciple must have this readiness to give up all for Jesus' sake, even his own life. Now, we live in America, and those terms do not often present themselves so starkly to us in our ease. It doesn't cost us a lot to be a Christian, does it? Well, maybe it does. Think of the young person who comes to Christ and he walks in the halls of his classroom and he speaks of Christ and he's persecuted, he's shunned. Maybe he's just kind of laughed at. That's the worst thing you can do to a teenager, to laugh at him, right? It's the worst thing you can do to an adult too, isn't it? Persecuted though. But are you ready? Are you ready for that? Jesus says, count the cost. If you're not ready to give up all for Christ's sake, you cannot be my disciple. Secondly, the would-be disciple must be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. That's obviously connected, isn't it? But I think it goes a step further. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. See, he repeats it again. Does not bear his own cross. What does that mean? Sometimes we think of cross-bearing, and it really is not cross-bearing at all. It may be, you know, people talk about hard times that they've had, maybe some affliction or disease or sickness. Maybe they have a wayward child or something like that, and they speak out, they say, well, it's my cross to bear. I don't think that's really accurate biblically to understand what does it mean to bear a cross. Well, think about what it would mean to a first century Palestinian who was reading these words for the first time when Jesus said, bear your cross. What would have been the picture, the image that they would have had in their minds of bearing a cross? Well, it would be a criminal who has this cross that he's carrying on his shoulder, and he's taking it to the place of his own execution, and he's about to be there on that cross, and he's going to die on that cross. He's going to be executed as a criminal on that cross. That's what it means to bear the cross. It means to endure persecution, suffering. It may be afflictions that come, but here's the kicker, for Jesus Christ, for the cause of Christ, for Christ's name, not just any affliction, not just any pain or suffering or hardship, but hardship that comes to us because we are in Christ and we are bearing the name of Christ. Perhaps we're speaking for the name of Christ, and hardship and difficulty and persecution and suffering and perhaps even death. He's really talking about death here, if you want to know the truth of it. At the foundation of it, bearing a cross means dying. Are we willing, he says, to die for Jesus' sake? Would-be disciple must be willing, he says. The cross is an instrument of death. To be identified with Jesus Christ is to say death to a lot of things. Death to my ambitions. Perhaps death to my friends. To endure those persecutions for Christ's sake and for the gospel. I think that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll turn there. And he's speaking about his ministry. His preaching ministry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And begin at verse 7. He's spoken of this treasure of the gospel that God, in his mercy to him, let light shine out of darkness to give him the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on. There's a little turn in the passage. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, these bodies, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, what's going on? But not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body, this flesh of mine, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. That is, willing to die, willing to be persecuted, willing to be afflicted for the cause of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, in our daily lives, in our relationships and our going and coming, that Jesus Christ is manifested. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. I remember Fred Malone speaking to a group of young pastors, and he was basically talking to them about this very issue of going into the pastorate, going into the ministry, and saying, are you willing here? Have you counted the cost of what the Lord requires? I believe he requires it not only of ministers, but his disciples, as he says here in Luke chapter 14. And again, in another place, you remember in Philippians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but Paul gives his testimony. And he speaks of, I was something big. I was the Hebrew of Hebrews and the Pharisee of Pharisees. I had the world on a string, and I was, I was at the top of the class. And the Lord showed him himself. And now he said, everything I had is, it's rubbish. It's waste. It's absolutely nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And for His sake, I've given up all things. And he prayed that he might know the resurrected glory of Jesus Christ, know the new life that comes from being united to the resurrected Christ, that I might share in His sufferings and so become like Him in His death. You see? I think that's what the Lord is talking about here, about these would-be disciples. Is that where you want to go? Is that the path that you want? Count the cost. To follow Jesus Christ, he says. This is what it means. This is what it means. I believe that was the crucible, persecution that the Lord put the Apostle Peter in. Remember the night before our Lord went to the cross, and the Lord is being grilled by that kangaroo court, and Peter's outside in the courtyard there, and little servant girl, aren't you with him? Aren't you one of those disciples? He put him in the crucible there, didn't he? Willing to bear the cross. And Peter failed the test, didn't he? He failed the test. But he repented. I love the passage. I believe it's in Luke's gospel where it says the Lord looked at him. Looked at him. Don't you know that look broke his heart? And it did. It broke his heart. You know, Peter is an example to us. We say, well, I don't know if I can do that. Again, you can't. You can't. Peter is an example of the flesh, of failing in the hour of cross-bearing. But Peter is also an example to us of a believer who repents. He repents. And did Peter pick up his cross after that and carried it? You know, the legend is that Peter was crucified upside down for his Lord to bear the cross for Jesus' sake. To renounce all. Anyone, he says, who does not renounce all cannot be my disciple. And come after me. Come after me to follow me wherever he leads. Wherever he leads, we go. And then he gives two images there. We won't take a lot of time with these, but they're two images two pictures, picture language. We can imagine someone building a tower, and he doesn't think through. He doesn't make all the preparations for what this tower is going to cost him. And he starts the work, and he gets the foundation laid, and maybe a floor or two, but he doesn't get it all done, and he becomes the laughingstock of the community because he can't carry through. The Lord says, count the cost. Count the cost. We see that now, don't we, in the last few years where the economy has kind of bottomed out. You can drive through neighborhoods and you can see a lot of completed houses that are absolutely empty. And you can see some that were started but were not able to finish. And the Lord uses that, see, as a picture. He says, count the cost. Think about it before you will come to me. He says, think about it. Count the cost. You cannot be my disciple. And then the next one, a king going to war. He's going to encounter another king, and he does not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able to fight the battle. I think perhaps a good example of that is General Lee at Appomattox, Robert E. Lee. He came to the place where he looked at his men and he looked at the Northern Army there, and he said, "Well, we can't compete anymore. We can't compete. It's suicide for us to continue in this way." And so he calls then for terms of peace. You know, there is another way to understand this second image. And I believe it's kind of meant to be understood a little bit this way in thinking of counting the cost. You know, we've talked about how it means that if you would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to count the cost before you go. But here he does say, if not while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. And one fellow commenting on this verse that what the Lord may be actually talking about here is, what is the cost of being a disciple But what is the cost of not being a disciple? You know, there's a cost there as well. You say, well, you know, Pastor Rash, you've really been hitting it hard about what it means to come to Christ. I'm not sure if I want to come to Christ at all. You've kind of painted a bleak picture here of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Well, let me paint the other side. What does it mean not to come to Jesus Christ? What does it mean not to be a disciple? Well, it means that you're standing now, even as you are, with sort of clenched fists raised against the King of the universe, the one who has a great army, an army that you cannot defeat. You will not, on the day of judgment, stand before the Lord and say, well, I did it my way. You won't say a word. It will all be absolutely silent, and the judgment will be passed. You are not able to enter in with this King as you are. You say, well, being a Christian is difficult. Yes, there will be days of difficulty. You must renounce all, he says. But not being a Christian, that is absolutely foolish. Absolutely foolish. The Lord has given you a life to live. And he says, live it with me. Let me be your keeper, your guardian, your stay. Unite yourself to me. Come to me and I will be with you in sickness and hardship and even death. And I will be with you when you cross the river of death. And I will take you to my home in heaven. And oh, what a great banquet it will be. And while you live upon this earth, yes, there will be hard days, but they will be noble days. They will be honorable days because you're in the King's army. You are with him and you will be with him here and in glory. But what does it mean not to be a disciple? It means that you've taken your life and thrown it away. You've thrown it away. And on the day of judgment, you will stand before him, the great King himself, and there will be nothing to say. And you will count yourself the world's greatest fool. World's greatest fool. There is a cost in any way. You know, we live in a fallen world. The Bible is true. What it says about fallen human nature. The Bible is true. What it says about your fallen human nature. And the Bible says you must be saved. You must have Jesus Christ. And yes, he says, I want you to count the cost because it will not be easy to live for Jesus Christ in this world. But I want you to count the other cost as well. The cost of not coming to Jesus Christ. And that cost, oh, it is unspeakably horrid. Unspeakably horrid. You do not want that. Come to Jesus Christ now. Renounce all. It's worthless. And come to Jesus Christ. He will give you life and health and peace. Spiritual health. Spiritual peace. Sins forgiven. The glory of knowing Jesus Christ as your own Savior. Come to Christ. The comparison is not even worth making. It's not even worth making. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's the third time there that the Lord has repeated that little phrase, cannot be my disciple. Do you think he wants us to hear that? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then finally, I think this last image here is for the one who perhaps starts, who makes a false profession, or perhaps makes no profession at all. But he goes by the name of Christian. He says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? I think this is the part of the passage that I think the church in America needs to read again and again and again. What does it mean? We use the phrase sometimes, so-and-so he's worth his salt, or he's not worth his salt. That's where it comes from, this passage right here. Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, are to be salty. They're to have the flavor and the essence of Jesus Christ on them. And their words and their manner of speaking and their manner of living is meant to sort of picture Jesus Christ to a watching world. Luther said that we're all, as Christians, to be little Christ in the world. I like that. Little Christ. Not big Christ, little Christ. And be salty. And if the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. And its saltiness cannot be restored. There are some scary passages, and particularly in the book of Hebrews, where the Lord is, you remember the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to Jews who had made professions of faith in Christ, and they were started out following Christ, and then they were tempted to go back. Pastor Martin read that scary passage from Hebrews 3. Today, if you harden your hearts, you know, the warnings there about the hardening of the heart, and the scary passages that talk about the one who starts and then he goes back. The apostate, the one who says, yeah, I'm a believer, and then he goes back. Oh, the awful things about them. The half-hearted would-be disciple. Tasteless salt is no good. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, I think, gives us a picture of this crucified life, this Christ-centered life that I think the Lord is talking about here. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Been crucified with Christ. If you're a Christian, if you've come to Jesus Christ, it was the death of Christ, but it's also the death of you. It's the death of you. It says goodbye to the old life. It says, I'm in Christ. I'm a new person in Christ. I'm going to follow Him. He's going to be the centerpiece of my life. There's nothing going to get in between me and Jesus Christ by God's grace. Not a wife, not a child, not a parent. Me and Jesus Christ. Those are the terms of discipleship. Now I want to tell you something to those of you who are not yet Christians. This passage speaks to us who are believers. And we've already talked about the great cost, but also the great cost of not following Jesus Christ. And I can say to you, and many will say, who are believers in Jesus Christ will say, well, has it been worth it to you? Ask someone who's been a Christian for 30 or 40 or 45 years and they've experienced much hardship. They've perhaps had to bear their cross for Jesus Christ. They've perhaps been misunderstood by family members, and they've perhaps lost a closeness with someone that they dearly love because of Jesus Christ. We haven't even spoken of the multitudes in other lands, in Muslim lands, who this passage means the world to them. It means the world to them because they have literally had to turn their backs upon their family in order to follow Jesus Christ. And they have faced the sword, not just persecution in the family, but death because of Jesus Christ. This passage means much to them. If it doesn't mean much to us, perhaps we ought to take a second look. What does it mean to follow after Jesus Christ? But believers, well, they will tell you, oh, yes. Has it been worth it to you to follow Christ? Oh, yes. Would you go back and do anything different? Oh, no. I was such a fool for many, many years. And now I have Jesus Christ and I'm following Him. And I do it seemingly one step forward and two steps back. But, oh, He's been so faithful to me. And He's been with me, and He's going to carry me to the end. That's what they'll tell you, you see, about following Jesus Christ. But I want to say something else to those of you who are not yet Christians. There is no one in the world, hear me, there is no one in the world who will speak to you as truthfully and faithfully as will Jesus Christ. I hope your parents are honest with you. I hope they're truthful with you. But I stand before you as a parent who has not always followed that bill. Okay? But Jesus Christ is faithful. He speaks the truth to you. He's speaking the truth to you now. You know, it's the devil that says, look at this. This is wonderful. Do this. Sin against God. It doesn't matter. Do this. It's going to be great. And then what happens? Whammo! The consequences come. He doesn't tell you about that, does he? Your sin nature doesn't tell you about the consequences to sin, does it? It says, do it. It's good. Make you feel good. And then you do it. And, oh, you feel rotten. You see? That's because he's a con man. And your sin nature is a con man. And it will say, yes, this is great. It's pleasant. And then the consequences. The consequences. They're always there. They're always there. Sin always has consequences. But Jesus Christ, he says, come to me. And you know what? He says, come to me, but count the cost, because it's going to be difficult. It's going to cost you everything you have. Don't you respect somebody like that? Somebody that will just shoot straight with you like Jesus Christ will? He shoots straight. He says your sins, they're covering you. You have no, there's no way for you. You're under the wrath of God. You must come to Christ. Yes, it's going to be difficult. In this world, you will have trouble. You can bank on it. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You see, that's what our Lord says. And He's absolutely faithful. Absolutely true. Couldn't you give your life to someone who would give His life for you? He did. He demonstrated His own love for you in that while you were yet sinner, He died. Couldn't you trust someone like that? He's the faithful and true witness. The devil is not. Your sin nature is not. But Jesus Christ is faithful and true. And may the Lord give you grace to believe Him. And may the Lord give us grace as believers to keep on giving ourselves to Him, as He says, to renounce all and follow after Jesus Christ.